amazing how this lesson, you know, I wanted to get into this series to get it taken care of so that when we started in the month of December, I could go into a series on Christmas. I always like to do a Christmas series in December, and then we'll get into the book of Daniel in January that deals with history and prophecy, which meets another need. But the applicability that the Lord applied this passage to my life, I went through an extended trial. I was involved in performing a funeral for a family who was unchurched and unsaved outside of a church. And I went through a bit of a trial with that, and the Lord used it to open up my eyes to something that I hadn't seen before and to cause me to have a greater sense of orientation as to what He's doing and what He's been doing in my life and in this ministry for 28 and a half years. It's just phenomenal. But I never cease to be amazed at the timeliness of the Lord. So, you know, Chris, you talk about the timeliness in your heart. I mean, the Lord, when you preach it, he makes you do, you know, you have to apply it yourself. Sometimes the trials we believers face seem far too hard for us to understand how God can let them occur or what possible purpose He might have in allowing them to come our way. Take, for example, the case of Dr. William Pettit. I don't know how many of you know this, but when Phil Germani was in the hospital a couple years ago, Dr. Pettit was one of his doctors. And he's a Christian man. He and his family knew the Lord. Well, one sunny evening, 3 years ago, after the family had been to church earlier that day, two hardened, released criminals invaded their Cheshire, Connecticut home, mistreating all of them and killing all but Dr. Pettit himself. He was the only one who lived, and he has already told his harrowing story in court. He's going to have to tell it again for the trial of the other criminal when it occurs later. Now, as a result of this, many people wonder if Dr. Pettit himself is asking every day of his life why that awful crime happened to him. I've listened to a number of radio stations and on talk radio, and this whole issue, this case keeps coming up. I guess they're in the sentencing phase of one of the criminals. And people call up all the time and they wonder, how can that poor man make it? Well, of course, he's depending upon the Lord. But that's a question that comes up. So we ask the question, if I face a trial that is too hard for me to understand God's purpose in it, how should I respond and why? The needs section of the bulletin insert reads, if I face a trial too big for me to begin to comprehend God's purpose for allowing me to face it, what should I do and why? I know in my own life I've been in situations where a trial comes and I don't understand, I don't know why it came. I don't know why God allowed it. It seems too severe. I can't think of a single sin that I've done to deserve it. And it's frustrating. But I have often found in those times that the Lord has nevertheless led me to take the path that He had Mary and Martha take at this time. And that's what He wants us to do. When we get over our heads in our comprehension of what's going on in our lives, we have to follow the step that is here. Well, when Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha, sent word that brother Lazarus was ill, instead of rushing to Bethany to heal him, Jesus waited until Lazarus had died before starting to go to them. I'd like to read that. John chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. Now, a certain man was ill by the name of Lazarus of Bethany in the town of Mary and Martha, her sister. It was that same Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, though thou whom thou lovest is sick. And Jesus heard that. He said, this sickness is not for the purpose of death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had therefore heard that he was ill, he remained two more days still in the same place where he was. Then after that he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews have laid sought to stone you, and you go there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? And if any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of the world. But if this man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him. These things he said, and after he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. That's a euphemism for physical death. But I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. Then said the disciples, Lord, if he's sleeping, he's doing well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them openly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Isn't that something? Jesus' purpose in this delay was to get greater glory to God than was possible without his delay. That's many times the agenda of God. We're operating down here. God's operating up here. His plan and his agenda is often way beyond our capacity even to understand. And that's the tension that we have to deal with. That's what we have to live with. Well, Mary and Martha and Lazarus did not know this. And coupled with biblical history, they could not even understand Jesus' delay. And I've got to explain this on two different levels. Until this time, all the resurrections that had occurred in the Bible had occurred within a single day of death. If you check, the Jews did not embalm their dead, so Jesus raised a widow's son while the body was being carried for burial, Luke chapter 7, 11 to 15. And he raised Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, 41 to 55, the day that each child had died. Now also Old Testament Elijah and Elisha raised bodies from the dead. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah raised a boy who had died that day. In 2 Kings chapter 4, 34 to 38, Elisha raised a boy who had died that day. And in 2 Kings 13, 20 to 21, people were getting ready to bury a man, and they saw an enemy group of soldiers invade the area. So they quickly dumped the man's body into the tomb where Elisha's bones were. And as soon as his body hit his bones, it came to life again. So even though this man had died, God was still using his bones to raise another person from the dead. But that person who was raised from the dead, nevertheless, was an individual who had died that day. Because the Jews did not embalm bodies. In fact, Orthodox Jews to this day don't. They hurriedly wash the body and then put it in the ground, generally within the day of the death. And then New Testament apostles Peter in Acts chapter 9, he raised a lady by the name of Tabitha, and Paul in Acts 20 raised a man by the name of Eutychus. But all these people were raised within a single day after they had died. Now, also a common belief held by the Jews in Jesus' day was that 3 days after death, the soul left the body for its eternal abode. The Jews believed that at that particular time, the body began to be contorted because of the deterioration process, so the soul no longer recognized its body, so it took its leave and went to its eternal abode. So for these reasons, when Jesus arrived in Bethany 4 days after Lazarus had died and was buried, Mary and Martha not only felt hopelessness over Jesus' being able to reverse Lazarus' deceased state, but they were disillusioned that Jesus had not made an effort to come sooner, which is understandable. Notice verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he'd lain in the grave 4 days already. So he might have actually died 5 days before. We don't know. But it was certainly beyond the time when the Jews believed that the soul was anywhere near the body, and that the body was in this process, at this particular time, in the process of serious deterioration. Now notice the confusion of the ladies. Then Martha, verse 20, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Mary was struggling with feelings of hurt and possibly struggling to overcome a sense of bitterness at Jesus, so she didn't at first go out to see them. She probably didn't want to see him. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's a statement they'd probably been saying for a couple of days. But I know, notice Martha's faith, that even now whatsoever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Jesus said unto her, your brother will rise again. Martha said unto him, yes, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never spiritually die. Don't you believe this? She said unto him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she so had said this, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is coming and calls for you. Now, it's interesting. I'll skip down. And then verse 32, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's interesting. Wherever you find Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. She originally was sitting at the feet of Jesus to listen to him teach in the last lesson. This lesson, she's falling at the feet of Jesus in bitterness, asking, why weren't you here? And then finally, she's at the feet of Jesus, anointing his feet with perfume. But it shows the three different stages of Mary's growth in her Lord. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came to her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. But you'll notice that Mary herself, she had said herself as she fell at the feet of the Lord, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. See, Mary and Martha were struggling with this. Jesus, we sent you word days ago. We knew where you were. Why didn't you come? This is our brother. Do you really love us or don't you love us? What's going on here? So you can understand there's a real struggle in the hearts and minds of these ladies. But in view of the wide biblical context, it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to wait to raise Lazarus 4 days after his burial to prove his victory over death as the true Messiah and the Son of God, regardless how long one had been dead. And to explain this, I have to take you to the whole context of death and sin and resurrection so we get a taste as to what's going on. Mary and Martha couldn't wrap their minds around this. They're struggling with the death of their brother Lazarus. They're not thinking in terms of all of history. Jesus was. Death has afflicted man since his sin in Eden. You remember in Genesis 2, when Adam sinned, God said, you're dust, and to the dust you will return. Death is the punishment for sin. And since we're all sinners, we all physically die. In fact, the proof that all of us are sinners is that we all physically die if you wait long enough. I can guarantee 150 years from now, every one of us, if the Lord tarries, will be in the tomb, or the rapture will have occurred. That's because we're all sinners. And then the wages of sin is death. However, though God had driven man from the Garden of Eden, he had put a flaming sword around the tree of life there to guard it in hope that man might have access to it and live forever after sin and death had been fully conquered. That's in Genesis 3:22-24. God didn't just say, okay, we're not going to need this anymore. Man's not going to live, so we're just going to take away the tree of life. He didn't. He put a flaming sword around to guard it. The word guard is to guard or keep. And that left a hope alive that man might eventually one day, once his sin was taken care of, get a hold of the tree again. Well, we read about the last chapter of the Bible, we read about the tree of life again. In Revelation 22, verse 2, it reports that in heaven, saved, glorified man will have access to the tree of life that fallen man had been denied. Now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I do, if you know him, you'll be in heaven someday, and you will be able to eat of the tree of life that Adam and Eve couldn't. That's wonderful. And we also know that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. I don't know how this is going to be applied, because after the rapture, we won't need healing, but some scholars think that God has built within the tree the capacity that's going to require our continual need for renewal. I don't know. Now, Christ was to provide that victory over sin and death by his salvation that was offered by his death on the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 20-22, we read that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. But that through Christ, he's giving victory over sin and over death that is to come. However, for this victory to be applicable to everybody, deceased people who have believed in God's word for salvation all through history have to be raised from the dead, the vast majority of whom will have seen corruption in their bodies far beyond just a single day. Thus, to show himself to be the conqueror of sin and death as the true Messiah and as the Son of God, Jesus had to raise a man whose body was humanly hopelessly deteriorated. So he chose to do so with the dear brother of beloved friends, Mary and Martha. See, Jesus came to prove that he is the Son of God, not just the Jewish concept of Messiah, which he was, but he is God in the flesh. And to prove that, he's got to raise someone from the dead who is beyond human hope, and actually beyond the hope of God having used even people before Jesus' time to raise people from the dead. So he has to raise a body that is actually seriously deteriorated to the point that he could prove that he indeed is that resurrection from the dead. I often read this verse at a graveside, I am the resurrection and the life. Many ministers do too, but in this particular context, you see the importance of it. Jesus Christ embodies everything that's going to rise again from the dead. He has that capacity of life, that aseity, that self-existingness within him. Nobody else does, but he does because he's God. Now, though they knew that God would raise the dead in the end, Mary and Martha did not realize that Jesus was the cause of that future resurrection. So as Jesus saw their disillusionment and grief, he identified with their pain and he wept. I always find this to be remarkable because Jesus is on his way to raise Lazarus. He knows he's going to be from the dead in just a couple of minutes. But nevertheless, he saw the pain of Mary and Martha and the Jews that were with him. He confronted death, which was the result of sin that he was trying to face. And even though he was going to raise Lazarus and make them all thrilled in just a little bit of time, he stopped, took the time to enter in to identify with the pain of these people, and he wept with them. This is beyond my comprehension how he could do this, but that shows the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're at a graveside and you're sorrowing, you're in the process of grief, believe me, Jesus understands. He entered into that at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. The shortest verse in the Bible is John 11, verse 35. It says, Jesus wept, but it's probably one of the most powerful ones. He wept. He took time out to enter into their grief before raising this man from the dead. He wept. In fact, the Jews responded saying, behold how he loved him. See, there were a lot of professional mourners there, and they would go through wailing and whatnot. But Jesus wept in truth. He was truly grieving. Just an amazing thing. And verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself came to the grave. I know it was a cave and a stone lay upon it, which means this is a wealthy family. And then Jesus said, take you away the stone. Of course, that would have unveiled the body and left the body exposed. And this is something that just was not understood at all. So still emotionally troubled at Jesus' friend's pain, Jesus called for the stone over Lazarus' tomb to be removed. But a horrified Martha objected, claiming Lazarus' body was now greatly decaying, making the stone removal an unedifying act. Notice Martha, verse 39, the sister of him that was dead said unto him, Lord, by now this time there's a smell, for he had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said unto her, did I not say unto you that if you would believe, you should see the glory of God? And then one of the most powerful verses in this whole section, then they took away the stone. That means that Martha said, okay, I don't understand what he's going to do. I don't understand how in the world this is possibly going to edify. But Jesus said, move the stone, move it. This lady had faith. She had faith. And I don't think at this particular point that she really understood the resurrection or the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he said, she was willing to do. And I have to hand it to Martha. We get on her case because she kind of got testy at the Lord at the meal and everything. But one thing about Martha is she did trust the Lord. And she went the extra mile and she said, all right, move the stone, open the grave. So, Jesus then prayed to the Father. I'm sorry. Jesus insisted Martha still believe him, that she might see God's glory, even if she did not understand how. And Martha complied. She let the stone be moved. So Jesus then prayed to the Father, showing he was giving glory to God in the fact that God had sent him as his son and the Messiah. And he shouted for Lazarus to come out of the tomb. Let me read this. It's a very powerful section. Verse 41, they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank that you have heard me. And I know that you hear me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it that they might believe that you've sent me. And when they had thus said, he spoke, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, if Jesus had just said, come forth, a couple of commentators said everybody who was dead would have come forth. Now, he had to specify which one he wanted to come forth. Only Lazarus. So he said, Lazarus, you come forth. And he did. And what's so meaningful about this, Lazarus came and he was still bound hand and foot. They would wrap these bodies like a cocoon with the feet all the way up to the shoulders, and then there would be a headpiece. So the only way for him to come out, he couldn't walk, was to hop. So he came out hopping. And this is given graphically to demonstrate the reality of this resurrection. This man came out. And then Jesus gave a very simple command. He said, loose him, release him, let him go. And all of a sudden, the Bible very discreetly puts a cover over the rest of the scene. We don't know the details that happened after that. But it would have been a very traumatic scene for these people. They would have been absolutely shocked to see this situation. A man actually called out of the dead to come to life after he'd been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Amazing thing. But Lazarus obediently came out, bound in his grave clothes, so Jesus told the stunned onlookers to untie him and let him go. When I read this, I think about my father, who's been dead for much more than a day, you know, for years now. My grandparents. Some of you have loved ones who are in the Lord. They've been dead. Jesus is going to call them out someday, and they're going to come forth. And they're going to come forth in glorified bodies. And when I read this passage like this, I just get the warm fuzzies all over again as a believer, because I recognize this is just a foretaste of what's going to happen. The reality of this event is seen in the reaction of Jesus' enemies. Lazarus' resurrection so impacted the people. Israel's rulers decided to kill Jesus to avoid a national crisis. I read this, verses 45 and following. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Thus he spoke not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied unwittingly that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. So from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put Jesus to death. It's an amazing thing. They were afraid of an open rebellion. Everybody would follow Jesus, making the Messiah. And then, boom, they would have problems with the Roman Empire. So they decided to put Jesus to death. This is one reason, incidentally, Jesus went ahead and healed this man real close to Jerusalem. This is only 2 miles from Jerusalem, to get their attention, so that it would speed up events so that he would be crucified. That was the intent. So the lesson is, Jesus let Mary, Martha, and Lazarus face a trial far too difficult for them at the time to understand his good purpose in it. But he still called them to trust and obey him so that he might grow their faith in him. You notice, and this is the key part of the section in John chapter 11, in verse 40, when after Martha had objected, Jesus said, "Did I not say unto you that if you should believe, you should see the glory of God?" I'm still asking you, even when I give this command, I'm still asking you, you need to believe me, you need to trust me, you need to obey me. And that's basically the heart of the lesson. So may we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior to have eternal life. And that if we face a trial above our ability to understand God's purpose in it, may we still believe and obey God, for he's at work to grow our faith in him as the infinitely great God. Sometimes the only way God can stretch our faith is to take us and to throw us into the deep end of the swimming pool when we don't know how to swim yet. We flail a little bit and then he pulls us out to demonstrate that he's not going to let us down. But that's what he did with Martha and Mary. He threw them into the deep end. They didn't know how to swim. They didn't know what was going on. But he pulled them out. And he pulled them out with tremendous power. Now we have an application. In our sermon introduction, we alluded to the Cheshire, Connecticut home invasion crime committed against the Dr. William Pettit family. It's left many people wondering why Dr. Pettit himself asks the question as to why it all happened in his Christian family. On the surface, this doesn't make sense at all. I mean, these people had been to church earlier that day. They were faithful in their church. They did know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They held to different doctrines than we do, but nevertheless, they were there. One reason is that the event highlights the Bible's truthfulness to all, a fact that is evidenced by a letter to the editor in the November 1st Republican American. A Woodbury, Connecticut woman there gave reasons why she was opposed to the death penalty for one of the convicted men in the Pettit case. But she also admitted, "If it were my family, I don't think I could handle the grief and rage. I would probably want the death penalty for the man and even want to kill him with my own hands." This is pretty strong language, but she said, "These are my feelings and they are real." And I've seen this type of a letter a number of times where people who are opposed to the death penalty nevertheless freely admit that their visceral desire is to see justice handed out. So there's this tremendous tension which often exists in people who deny the death penalty. Well, this tension that exists in denying the death penalty nevertheless is resolved in the biblical view. Opponents to capital punishment hold that man has native value in himself, so that if you slay even a murderer as punishment, you're actually involved in the same type of a crime as his own. So the Woodbury Woman's letter said, "The law says it's illegal to kill. The Bible's Ten Commandments and other religious books say thou shalt not kill," or similar. Actually, the Hebrew verb for kill there refers only to crimes of murder. It doesn't refer to capital punishment at all. However, the Bible holds that man has value that is not inborn, it's not native, but it's graciously given to him by God. Genesis 9:6 calls for capital punishment because man is seen as bearing the image of God given to him by his Creator. So here's the rationale. You've got a criminal over here who bears the image of God. You have the victim here who bears the image of God. If the criminal destroys the victim so that the victim dies, then he's actually attacking not just the victim but the image of God in him. It's a sin against God. And since you have attacked the image of God in another person, you have to forfeit your own right to that image. And that's why you have to lose your life. That's the rationale behind capital punishment. That's why the Bible commands it. See, you have value, but it's just a borrowed value. I have value, but it's a borrowed value. It's a great value, but it's a value that God, by His grace, has given us because He's made you in His image. He's made you with a personal will and intellect and emotion and a physical body that roughly is in the shape of His, because He has arms and legs and a trunk and a head and so forth. We know that from the book of Revelation. But made in the image of God, we have tremendous value. So if the criminal so despises the image of God and his victim by performing his crime against him, he has to forfeit his own right to bear that image. So the need to punish the criminal and to vindicate the victim's loss are fully harmonized. When the criminal's life is taken, and it has to be taken in a very judicial manner, has to be taken in a very humane manner, and I believe that there are much more humane ways to deal with this than have been done in the past, but when it's done in a humane way, in a controlled way, it's done by the government, by the state authorities, it is completely just, and God completely sanctions it, and it also resolves the issue of injustice. So as then evidenced by the Woodbury Woman's letter, God's allowing the terrible petty crime to occur to a Christian family serves the purpose of highlighting the credibility of the Bible's teaching on capital punishment to the world. And it equips Christians with greater impetus to hold to and to proclaim Scripture truth, especially the saving truth of the gospel. I've been amazed watching letters to the editor in various papers, listening to radio content and so forth, how many people are now being swayed towards and in favor of the death penalty because they see in this particular case, especially the Pettit family, justice has to be administered. You can't just let this thing go. And the Bible is indicating, of course, that's why we have capital punishment. And this demonstrates the credibility of Bible teaching. Even teaching that seems to be hard for some people to understand, it's nevertheless absolutely necessary. And that can embolden us to go to the unsaved and say, you need to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, because this is true. The Bible says that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you go into eternity, there will be an eternal punishment for rejecting Christ. It is imperative, therefore, that you must believe in Christ in order to have eternal life. So may we trust in Christ as our Savior for eternal life, and may we trust and obey Him in trials that overwhelm our level of thought. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the fact that even though Mary and Martha and even Lazarus themselves did not and could not comprehend why he didn't bother to come earlier, and Lazarus died, and then not only did Jesus not come back that day where he had raised other people who had died within a day, he waited until he'd been in the tomb and came back on the fourth day, or at least 4 days after he'd been there. And they didn't understand. We understand, Father, that this was necessary in order to expand the faith of Lazarus as well as Mary and Martha on the tremendous greatness of Jesus. He himself embodies all that is going to occur in the final resurrection at the latter day, because he's not just a Messiah in the surface view that many of the Jewish people had at the time. He is the Creator God in the flesh. He is God's Son. And we ask, Father, that we would believe in the Son of God and believe in his power. And Lord, I know we've got people in our body who face a number of trials on a variety of levels, things that they could never even mention in a prayer request time in a church situation, but they're important to you. And I would ask, Father, that in each one of these many cases, that they would look to Jesus Christ and still trust him, still obey him, even if it doesn't make sense, knowing that in the end, you're going to stretch their faith in a marvelous and a very upright way. Father, I would also continue to pray for Dr. Pettit himself. I would ask for this dear man's encouragement, ask for his renewal, and ask for his strengthening, and that there would be a tremendous blessing ahead for that man in his life. In Jesus' name we pray.